As we enter the season of Lent from Wednesday onwards, let's take the opportunity to slow down and to examine our hearts as we approach Easter. Without Lent, we would rush into Easter and let it pass us by. But Lent is a season for the church globally to stop, slow down, and reflect upon ourselves as we come to remember what Christ had to come to do in order to redeem us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be gathered together like this. Once again, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, who, because of the situation that they are in, they may fear to gather this weekend. And so we come to you, and as we gather, we remember those who may not be able to or may be afraid to gather. So Lord, may we know your presence, and may they, our brothers and sisters, also know your presence. And Father, as we enter into the season of Lent, slow us down and draw us into your presence. Teach us to bring ourselves before you. And this evening, this day, we ask that as we come to your word, that we would hear your voice. Speak, Father, your children are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Before I come to the message for this weekend, I would like to bring you an update on the AGW. You know that our target for AGW is 6 million, right? As of today, okay, there it is. Okay, as of the 23rd, not today, but as of the 23rd of February, the actual collection is 4.3 million. Now, actual collection in terms of cash is 3.7. The pledges are still yet to be fulfilled. It's about 0.6 million. So we are about 73% to meeting the target of 6 million. Okay, so let's praise the Lord for the way that people have given, all of you have given, right? If you feel led to close the gap a little bit, okay, please do so. But let's continue to pray, okay? As the world plunges into even more uncertainty, we had COVID, a plague that ravaged the entire world. And now we have a conflict in Europe that we pray will not become a regional conflict. But all that is happening is turning the world upside down. Okay, although the destruction, the immediate destruction right now is in the eastern part of Ukraine, but the effects are going to be felt all around the world. Oil prices have shot up, grain prices will go up, okay, and there will be all sorts of economic repercussions, even though for us on the other side of the world, we will feel it. And as we give to meet the needs of others, let's be generous, because the needs in the next month, we pray, the next few months, we pray we will not escalate too much, but there will be greater needs because of the situation that is happening right there in Europe right now. Okay. The text for this weekend's message is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, I hope you have had a chance to go and read it. If not, read it later. But we're going to read just 5 verses for the purpose of our sermon today. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 to 10. For those of you in the auditorium right here, could I ask you to stand? If you can stand, if you're watching online, please do. We're going to read the text together, okay? Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 to 10. On the count of 3, 1, 2, 3. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the scroll, and when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lord. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Then they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now I've entitled this message, "The Throne, the Lamb, and the Scroll." Okay, it simply is just a description of the two chapters. Now this comes immediately after the seven letters to the seven churches. Now these churches were being basically in a region where they would have faced some hostility. Now some of those churches fared a little bit better than others in the sense that they didn't face such hostile persecution as others. But they were in a region where that was to be expected. Now these were not necessarily mega churches, okay? These were minority groups in their cities. And some were clearly in distress from the way the letters were written. To a community in distress, wondering what will be the future like, these letters commend, rebuke, encourage, and showed them that Jesus was not unaware of what was going on, and that Jesus cheers them on to overcome in the midst of all that they were going through. To not to give in, not to give up, but instead to remain faithful. Now, immediately after these letters, John says that the voice that had spoken to him earlier said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." When he says, "I'll show you what must take place after this," this was basically to say, this is going to happen. This is the will of God. Not that these were things that God couldn't stop. And I just got to let you know, this is going to happen, but I can't really do anything about it, huh? It wasn't that. It's like, this is the way it is going to be. It is going to happen. God would allow it. Now, what's laid out in the rest of the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 onwards, most of us, when we read it, it's probably like it's cryptic. Just like the one the guy said just now on the video, right? It's cryptic. It's like it's got imagery and it's got, you know, several cautions when you're reading the rest of the book of Revelation, okay? Firstly, it is not a linear description of events, right? If you read it in a linear form, expecting that from chapter 6 to chapter... It's stuff that will happen one after the other. Well, you're going to get really, 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 really confused. That's first. It is not. Secondly, John uses imagery from Daniel, from Ezekiel, that if you haven't read and if you haven't studied those two books, haven't become familiar with those two books, as Jewish believers would have, you would be again confused. You would think these are new things, but it's not. It's imagery taken from the Old Testament that John was using. And you must understand, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not so much to predict. A lot of people use the book of Revelation to predict, and they try to identify the different persons, the different phases. It's not the point of the book is not to predict, but it's to help the reader understand the big narrative of God in the coming of the kingdom. And for people who are the people of God within, like us, the people of God from the time of the New Testament up till now, for us to understand what must and will take place. And one of the clear things that will, as you read Revelation 6 onwards, one of the clear things that will happen, the clear things that the people of God will face, is they will face hostility. They will face hostility. So the opening segment, in fact, chapters 4 and 5, this segment is positioned to help people understand where God is in this whole story. Chapters 4 and 5 is vital to understanding and appreciating this big narrative that goes on from chapter 6 onwards. Here's my big idea. My big idea is this: victory comes through surrender. So as John enters into his vision, the first thing he notes is that God is on the throne in heaven. God is on the throne in heaven. Right? He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And as you read a little bit further into Revelation chapter 4, you realize he's talking about God. Now, the first thing that John notes, right, as he enters into the vision, is from his perspective, he enters through a door. The first thing he notes is a throne in heaven. Not a throne on earth, but in heaven, above the earth. You know, even the pagans believe that heaven is above heaven, it is above the earth, in the sense that heaven somehow has authority and influence on stuff that happens on earth, right? Pagans believe that of every tribe and nation. They somehow believe heaven has influence over the earth. So they pray to the heavens, they say, please don't let that happen. And John sees in heaven a throne. Who sits on the throne? God sits on the throne. Now, John is very interested in thrones. Okay, the word throne is used 62 times in the New Testament and 47 times appears in the book of Revelation. He's very interested in thrones because thrones represent power, represent authority, represent, for people on earth, clout, wealth. Okay? But it represents power. And a throne represents something of legitimate power and authority. And when John sees that there is a throne in heaven, well above earth, and there is someone sitting on it, and it is God. The persecuted church. Now, what's the significance of this first impression that John gets here? Okay. Why is it right there, they smack in his face when he, so to speak, enters through the door? Smack in his face, he sees a throne. The persecuted church needs to see that God, not Caesar in those times, is on the throne of thrones. God is the one who is on the throne, not Caesar. And the persecuted church need to keep remembering that. That's why John sees the throne first. Now, it is understandable from an earthly sense, right? When you feel oppressed, you feel powerless, forgotten, you have no voice, you have no clout. You know, in Malaysia we say no cable. Okay? There's very little way you can influence the stuff that you have because you have no clout. Because you're a minority group and worse yet, an oppressed minority group. Now, John's readers would have been familiar with Caesar's throne. And that was the dominant power of that day and of that region. And in fact, in the earlier two chapters, right, you were read about Pergamum and the church in Pergamum, and the Lord says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, we don't think necessarily that's really Satan's throne, but there is a throne of power, and it probably could possibly refer to a Roman throne, meaning to say that it was a center of authority there in that city, a Roman authority representing Caesar in Rome. John will not let the churches forget there is a throne above every throne. And that throne belongs to God. It is not Caesar's. You know, the sin of humanity is that we all want a throne, right? We all want a throne. We want the throne of our own lives. We want to call the shots for ourselves. We want to enforce justice the way we define justice. The reality is neither the czars of Russia or the emperors of China or the presidents or whoever rulers hold the final sway in what happens here on earth, because there is a throne in heaven and God is on that throne. But one may ask, what is the character of this God who sits on the throne? It matters a lot who You say there's a God who sits on the throne. What is the character of that God? Well, John tells us that the one who is on this throne is declared as holy, almighty, and eternal. Because in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy. These were the cries in the song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, this expression, three parts to it, is quite impressive. Firstly, the repetition of holy, holy, holy. In other words, unmistakably holy. This God of ours who sits on that throne is good. He is pure. There is no evil in him. John's readers lived in a world as we do, in a world where evil is rampant, where evil is tolerated, even maybe perhaps in some places promoted. And when you live long enough in such a place, you wonder whether there is a God who is actually good. And John's vision, he hears the song of those around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. This holy God is wholly good. And it says he is Lord God Almighty. This is not a God who has no power, but he has power to effect that good that he wants to see happen. And he is a God who is, who was, who is, and who is to come. In other words, he's not going to pass away. You know, one time a friend asked me, we were having a conversation, and it suddenly got really kind of, you know, deep theological conversation. He said, you know, hey, what if God is not good? I'm like, it took me a while to think about, what if God is not good? I said, actually, if God is not good, he's not worthy to be praised. He's not worthy of my love. He is not worthy of my following. Because the only way I'm going to bow to him is out of fear. Because he's going to be a capricious God. Never know where it is. He's going to whack me. Because if he's not good, oh my, what is he? A not good God is only to be feared. He would not be loved. He would not be truly worshipped. John reminds the readers that God is good, that he is powerful to effect that which is good, and he's able to do that throughout all eternity. Now, this is a powerful realization for people who would be facing or are already facing fierce persecution. That to know that the God who is on the throne is watching, and he is good. Is there a serious contender for the one who sits on the throne? John says no. Because God alone reigns as Lord and Creator God. In Revelation 4, 10 to 11, it says, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They worship God. They salute God as Lord and King and ascribe to him worthiness to receive glory, honor, power. You know, they say God created all things. Right? The 24 elders say God created all things. He is the creator of all things in the heavens, in the earth, under the earth. All things that are created was created by God. By his will. By his will, they remain in existence. You know, it is for a church that was being persecuted, they needed to know that this God didn't abandon them. This God who created the heavens and the earth remained and willed the continued existence of this heaven and earth. He did not abandon it. He did not, as some people call it, they did not wind up the universe like a clock and then left it to run by itself. God, by his will, maintained the existence of the earth. In other words, God did not abandon earth. And for a people thinking that the world is coming to an end, like perhaps our brothers and sisters, people over in eastern Ukraine. God had not abandoned them either. You know, John was, this whole vision and impressed upon John to remember that it is not evil that is in control. Oh, there will be, you know, in the book of Revelation, when you read chapter 6 onwards, there will be frightening images and descriptions of horrible things and disaster. But like them, as we watch things happening around the world, we must not think that God has left and that evil has sway of everything. God is still on the throne, and He is forever God. You know, in this vision, we see the 24 elders prostrating themselves before God, before the throne, and they cast their crowns before the throne. You know, what does this teach us about worship? And I thought, what an interesting image. 24 elders, they had crowns. That means they had authority of some kind, it's some kind of achievement in their existence. Whatever that crown represents, it was something of honor. And in their worship of God, they prostrate themselves before the throne and they cast their crowns before Him. 24 elders, 24 crowns. And as they do that, I think what they're really saying is they are yielding sovereignty to God. They are yielding authority over their existence to God. Genuine worship yields to God. You know, worship is not, you know, when we talk about worship, it's not passionate singing, nor great music, nor a goosebump atmosphere. Yeah, that kind of happens sometimes. But genuine worship is when hearts are surrendered to God. When hearts are yielded to God. When crowns are cast down before God. What are the crowns in our lives? What are the crowns in your life? What are the achievements that you are so proud of? You put on your mantelpiece. The mantelpiece of your heart, perhaps. Are there crowns that we need to cast before the Lord? Because as we come before God, there is only one worthy of praise. There's only one worthy of all glory, power, and honor, and that is God Himself. Cast down your crowns. So, chapter 4 gives this vision where God is glorified, God is the one who is on the throne and is lifted high. But chapter 5 changes slightly. Chapter 5 goes on to focus on the one who is worthy to take the scroll, right, and to open it. Who is the one? Jesus the Lamb alone is worthy. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. The angel said, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it? And apparently no one. And then John says, chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open his scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. Now, John notices the silence after the question was asked. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it? He notices the silence. That's why he cries. Until the elder comes to him and says, don't worry, okay, don't weep. The Lamb, the Lion of Judah is worthy. And I've read it for you from the NASB, okay? This is what the elder says to John. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. I want to make a side note here, okay? He says, before this, no one is worthy. Silence. Then the elder says, weep no more. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is worthy. He is able to open the scroll. Now, there was a time when there was no one worthy. And then suddenly there was a time when there was someone worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This tells me something. It tells me in God's plan, there is timing. There was a time when there was no one worthy to open the scroll. That's just a side note, okay? So if you're wondering whether, hey, why is the thing that you have promised has not happened? Because there is timing in God's plan. Jesus, the Lamb alone, is worthy. Why is he worthy? It is not because he is the Son of God, not because he is a descendant of David. He is worthy because he was slain. Exactly the words of this in the song, the elders. He is worthy because he was slain. It appears in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 12. In verse 6 it reads, then I saw the Lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the throne, the scroll, and open its seal because you were slain. Because you were slain. Now, John had heard that the Lion of Judah had conquered. And he turns around to look at the lion and he sees a lamb. Not a lion, but he sees a lamb. And he describes it there as if it had been slain. So the lion, the lamb had been slain, but it's not dead. Okay? The lamb is killed, but is slain, but it's not killed. Because that's why it says, as if it had been slain. So it had been slain, but it was not dead. This is the depiction of the risen Savior, our risen Christ. When we read that, really, and say, oh death, where is your sting? When the plot was to kill Jesus, instead the plot fulfilled the purposes of God's plan. The Lamb who had been slain lives. You know, the kingdom of God is very different from the kingdoms of this world. Right? In the kingdoms of this world, the world system says, to win, to triumph, you must have strength. You must have overwhelming superiority, whether it's in resources, in wealth, in power, whatever. You must have power, strength to overcome. The imagery that you would use if you try to describe an overcoming for an animal, right? Okay, you would think, oh, lion, no? Wow, very good, right? Bear, okay? Some people have a mythical one, a dragon, right? Or an eagle, wow, so majestic. But no one would have thought of a lamb that had been sacrificed. What a different image. The Lamb of God, slain, is the one who triumphs. In the systems of this world, that's ridiculous, ludicrous. Because in the systems of this world, he who is weak, he who is meek is weak and will be steamrolled over. But instead, in the kingdom of God, it is the Lamb who triumphs. The Lamb who is meek, led to the slaughter. He is the one who triumphs. What a different set of values. Say that basically to say, in the kingdom of God, for the people of God, our triumph lies not in might nor force. What does Jesus being slain accomplish? What did it accomplish? Well, Jesus is worthy because he was slain, because his death redeemed sinners to God. That's why Jesus is worthy. Not merely because he was the Son of God, but because he was slain and his death purchased sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that was the song of the elders, and they sang a new song, the elders and the living creatures, as we say. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seal because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus' death was not just a death. It was an accomplishment. It was an achievement. You know, Jesus' blood, in other words, his death, purchased for God. You know, we say salvation is free, right? Well, it's free to you and I, but it was not free to God. It was not definitely not free to Jesus, because Jesus paid for our salvation with his blood. He was the Lamb who was slain. Every tribe, tongue, nation, simply says, no one is excluded from the benefits of Jesus' death. No one. You know, here on earth, we discriminate on a variety of bases, right? We exclude people on a variety of bases, whether it's social, economic, whether it's class. We discriminate, but God does not. The blood of Christ is available. The efficacy of the blood of Christ, of his sacrifice, is available to everyone and anyone. No matter your background, in your mind, your shameful past, you are not excluded from coming to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not excluded from the redeeming power of his blood, regardless of your background. You are not excluded. Now we begin to understand why Jesus is worthy, because his sacrifice was not only for a few. His sacrifice was made to be available to all. So you say, okay, Jesus died, but why is his death so different from every other death? Was it just his death that he triumphed? Was it just his dying? You know, if that were the case, honestly speaking, if that were the case, right, Jesus could have just arrived on earth, okay, just before the cross, get on the cross, die. But Jesus lived 33 years. And it's something that marked those 33 years with a final act of obedience that took him to the cross. In the 33 years of obedience, culminated in the final act of obedience, Jesus triumphed because he yielded in obedience to die. He yielded in obedience to the Father to die. We remember the conversation he had, right? Jesus yielded to his Father, Luke 22:42. Right? Remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is worthy because of his obedience. His obedience that took him to death. He yielded to his Father. He surrendered his will, subjected his will to the Father's will. You know, Jesus didn't go to the cross grudgingly or unwillingly, but rather he chose to subordinate his own will to his Father's. "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, actually, you think about it, like, Jesus should not have to die, you know, because he was sinless, right? He was sinless. The wages of sin is death. No? Okay. So, hey, if Jesus didn't die at 33, he would have, oh, okay. But he shouldn't have to die. That's the point. His death was not because of his own sin. His death was because he yielded to the Father. That this series of events would lead him to being falsely accused and sentenced to death. He yielded to the Father's plan for the salvation of humanity. He yielded in obedience. He surrendered. So now this triumph It's not only that Jesus died, but it's because he yielded to his Father. And effectively, when he did that, he launched in earnest God's rescue plan for eternity, for humanity. Because God, Jesus' obedient death bought the redeemed. We are here and able to be here because Jesus obeyed the Father. Before the death came the surrender and the obedience. Then came the death. If there were no surrender and obedience, there would be no death on the cross. So you could say, we are redeemed by Jesus' surrender. And the victory of the cross is only because Jesus surrendered to the Father. You know, Jesus' triumph lies in his surrender to the Father. Not to the doing of his own will, but to the surrender to his Father's will. The Secret to Victory. I think this is a great title. Christians love books that have this kind of titles, you know. The Secret to Victory. Victorious Christian Living. I think the secret to victory in the kingdom of God lies not in the power of might or force, but rather in yieldedness and surrender to God. Surrender. It's counterintuitive to us. I mean, you say, hey, if Ukraine wants to triumph now, they surrender to the Russians. No, you're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. See, the Christian victory is not about overcoming the enemy outside of us, the devil, the world. It is not about overcoming the victory outside of us. The Christian victory is about overcoming the enemy inside of us, our own willfulness. Christian victory comes from surrendering, not to the enemy. It comes from surrendering to God. Which brings me back to the big idea. For the Christian, victory comes through surrender. And this is the message of these two chapters, in chapter 4 and 5. Firstly, that God is the one who is on the throne. But secondly, Jesus is worthy because he yielded to the Father in surrender. And that was the message for the church then, who as they anticipate their future, which wasn't looking good because in the next couple of decades at that time would be a fierce season of persecution by the Romans. The message that they need to remember at that time was that God is in control, and the victory for the Christian is about surrendering to God in their hearts throughout it all. Jesus triumphed because he surrendered to his Father. You could say he cast his crown before the Father's throne. What about us? Are we prepared to cast our crowns before the Father's throne? Let's pray. Hallelujah. Lord, you are worthy of praise. Lord Jesus, you are the one who gave up of yourself to the Father to do as he willed when you knew that the will of the Father was the cross. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We give you thanks, we give you praise. Oh, glory and honor is yours. And we pray that you will help us to have your attitude. Lord, that we may too, like you, learn to yield to the Father. Holy Spirit, teach us this lesson. I just want to take a few moments to speak to those of you who, whether you're watching online or perhaps you're here, you are not a Christian. And let me just issue an invitation for you, that you may know this Jesus Christ, who because of love gave up his earthly life so that you might have hope in a hopeless world. Coming to Christ simply requires faith, trusting in what he has done, and trusting that what he has done on the cross and through his resurrection is enough. And you can express that faith simply in words through prayer. This prayer doesn't have to be complicated. It only needs to say, sorry, thank you, please. Sorry that you recognize that the way you have lived life is not the kind of life that God is pleased with. Thank you is thanking Jesus for what he had done for you. And please, this is an invitation to let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Sorry, thank you, please. I'm going to pray a simple prayer just like that. And if that's what you want to do, pray with me, okay? And that's how you express faith. Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that my life has been sinful and wrong and displeased God. Lord Jesus, thank you for living and then dying for my sake, for me, that I might be forgiven. Please come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. In your name, I ask. If you prayed that prayer, you've expressed faith, you've become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've done that online, okay, could I encourage you to click on the button that says raise hands, and because we want to connect with you to help you in your journey as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here in person in the auditorium, and this is the first time you've ever expressed such a faith in such a prayer, we're so glad that you could do that. We would really want to be able to connect with you. Just stick around at the end of the service. Come up to one of the pastors and say, hey, I prayed that prayer just now. What do I need to do? Okay, and we just want to have a chit-chat with you, all right? But to all of us as brothers and sisters, you know, as we think of the uncertainty that's going to engulf the world because of the conflict in Eastern Europe, may our hearts not be troubled. Because all these things had already been foretold and we have been forewarned. And what we are told to maintain is faith in the God who is on the throne, and continue to recognize that the way of the kingdom, to overcoming every situation, to overcoming anxiety, to overcoming fear, to overcoming disaster in our lives, really is surrendering to God, yielding our will, submitting our will to His. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to begin that work in us? Because this will be the story of our journey of following Jesus Christ, as Jesus lived in submission and surrender to the Father. We too, as followers of Christ, will need to learn to do that. Father, we once again come to you. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of glory and honor. And Father, as we see you seated on the throne in heaven, dispel fear from our hearts. Calm the storm of our anxieties. And help us see the throne. Father, we bring ourselves to you. May we, your people, share hope and peace to the people around us. This week, as we go about our day, as we bring the kingdom of God to where we are at, may the people around us feel, see, hear of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, be glorified in our lives this week, we ask. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forever. Amen. The service is over, but if you'd like to receive prayer, do stick around, come forward. To use your online, okay, just click the button that says request prayer, okay, and someone will come alongside you to pray with you. For those who are here, come forward and to request prayer, one of the pastors will pray with you. God bless you all.